think the reason Fontaine moved the mic, now that we have a new video camera, and Stephen, you may not know that, we are always video recording. That little green light says so. The microphone last time was going up at some funny angle, and it looked like I had one big antler through the whole thing. Now, some of you may believe I have horns, but that day I had one big antler, so I think that's the reason they dropped it. And we're thinking maybe what we can do back here. We don't know. The important thing is for the Lord to speak. Show us Christ. Turn to Acts 7, again in verse 58. This is speaking of Stephen's martyrdom. And having cast him out of the city, they stoned him. And the witnesses laid aside their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. And they stoned Stephen. He was praying and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And kneeling down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And having said this, he fell asleep. And in chapter 8, 1 through 3. And Saul was consenting to his being killed. And on that day there rose great persecution against the assembly which was in Jerusalem. All were scattered into the countries of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And pious men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul ravaged the assembly, entering into the houses, one after another, dragging off both women, men and women, delivered them up to prison. Now, I'd like to read a longer version, and bear with me, it's important. Chapter 9, the Apostle Paul and the Damascus Road. I suspect you're all quite familiar. But listen, it takes up at the same place we just read. Verse 1, but Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, came to the high priest and asked him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, so that if he found any who were of the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But as he was journeying, it came to pass that he drew near to Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. And falling on the earth, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise up and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what to do, what thou must do. But the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no one. And Saul rose up from the earth, and his eyes being opened, he saw no one. But leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without seeing, and neither ate nor drank. And there was a certain disciple in Damascus by the name Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise up and go into the street which is called Straight, and seek in the house of Judas one man by the name of Saul. He is of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying and is seen in a vision a man by the name of Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he should see. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many concerning this man how much evil he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind and call upon, to bind all who call upon thy name. And the Lord said to him, Go, for this man is an elect vessel to me, to bear my name before both nations and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Ananias went and entered into the house, and laying his hands upon him, he said, Saul, brother, the Lord has sent me, Jesus that appeared to thee in the way which thou camest, that thou mightest see and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And straightway there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he saw. And rising up, he was baptized. And having received food, got strength. And he was with the disciples who were in Damascus certain days. And straightway in the synagogues, he preached Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were astonished. And they said, is not this he who destroyed in Jerusalem those who called on the name of the Lord? And here was come for this purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. And I just want to read a few more verses. I think they're important. If you're going to understand anything about the Apostle Paul, you need to know these verses. Philippians chapter 3. It wasn't so long ago that we had a conference concerning these verses. Beginning in verse 10, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if any way I arrive at the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained the prize or am already perfected, but I pursue, if also I may get possession of it, seeing that I've also been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count to have got possession myself, but one thing, forgetting the things behind and stretching out to the things before, I pursue, looking towards the goal for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. As many as are perfect, therefore as are perfect, let us be thus minded. And if ye are any otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal to you. And finally, one more verse. Acts chapter 26. I believe this is a verse everyone knows. Acts 26, verse 19. Paul speaking to King Agrippa. Whereupon, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And Lord, we just want to commit your word back to you and utter the prayer that was in that song, show us Christ. Lest we see you, there's nothing of value. Lest we hear you, there's nothing of worth in our time. So we say to you again, always impresses me. You alone have the words of eternal life. Speak, Lord. We want to hear you. Your words are spirit and life. To whom shall we go? We commit this day, this sharing, our response to it, our hearing, that you would give us a hearing ear as we wait upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I think all of you know something of the burden that's been on my heart for these four times. It is the man God chooses and uses for his purpose. Now, I don't want to do a lot of review, but I do want us to think about a few things. God is a God of purpose. Keep that in mind. And he does everything according to that undeviating purpose. Another thing, God's purpose is concerning his Son. You may think that's just a technical way of putting it, but with God, that is the whole sum of it. His purpose is concerning his Son. Now, I like the way T. Austin Sparks puts it. He says he's speaking of a circle, by the way, and he says he is the center and he is the circumference. You know, circumference, of all of you that are math challenged like Jim, is that outline that circumscribes the circle. Now, our problem is we're usually off-center. God's center is his Son, or we're out of the circle on some tangent. You know, you can have a tangent to the circle. That's another math thing, by the way. You can have a tangent to the circle, but you're not in the circle. God's whole focus is concerning his Son. And I think Colossians 1:18, you know, we're sort of sparsely decorated, you might notice. But we have this verse, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We believe that's vital. If we want anything, if we want you to remember anything when you come to meet with us, it's the centrality and the supremacy of God's Son. That's the reason we framed that verse years ago. He is the essence of God's purpose. And yet, at the same time, this is the second point. Keep this in mind. His purpose includes man. Isn't that glorious? It didn't have to. Genesis never had to be. But yet God, in His great mercy, and be very careful because you can make a mistake here. Don't ever think God in His lack, because there was no lack. But God in His great purpose, in His great mercy, and in His love, determined to have fellowship, to bring others, to bring man into the fellowship of God's Son. Isn't that incredible? It would be enough if He shared with us salvation. It would be enough if He gave to us blessings. It would be enough if He gave us gifts. If there was healing, if there was something, but He gives us the best. He brings us, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that's infinitely incredible. That's another math term, by the way. Sorry, Jim, I'll get off this bandwagon. But that's infinitely incredible that He would bring us into the fellowship of His Son. So His purpose includes man. I think the Bible is all about that purpose and all to do with that purpose. And it's a progressive unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis, when He made man in His own image and after His likeness, to the end, when we have the book, The Revelation. You know, this is a little pet peeve of mine. You might discover I have many, and you might not care, but a lot of people call the last book of the Bible Revelation. Please don't do that. It is The Revelation with a definite article, because it is the summing up. It's the closing up. It's the heading up of everything in the Lord Jesus. The revelation. If you read the opening line of John the Apostle, he made no mistake about it. He said, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about, progressive revelation. You know, there's a verse that's always stuck in, out to me, and that's when Pilate brought the Lord Jesus out. You remember that? Scourged, wearing a crown of thorns. You remember that scene? Nothing like it. Nothing like it in history, before or since, and nothing ever will be. And He said at that moment, this one statement, He said, behold the man. That's always stuck out. That was God's idea. Here He found the perfect man, the man of His choosing, like we read in Luther's hymn, the man of His using, the Lord Jesus. Behold the man. There was more in that statement than that corrupt Roman ruler ever knew. It is of infinite worth. Singular, the man. And yet God's purpose isn't singular. He wants to include man, everyone that will respond to Him, everyone that will call on Him, everyone that He'll call, and they are the ones He chooses and uses for His purpose. So that's the burden. You know, we've looked at three men so far. They were all Old Testament, by the way. I don't think you were lost on that. We looked at Abraham with these emphases again. The man of faith. We looked at Moses, the man of God. And last week, we looked at David, the man after God's own heart. Now, I tell you, David, there's a special place in my heart when I think of David. You know, I think it's incredible. We saw Just a few things about David. We saw he had a passion for the Lord himself. That was his secret. We need a passion for the Lord himself, not the things of God, not the things of Christianity, not what he gives us, not what he bestows on us. But we need a passion for God himself. And that's what David had. One thing have I asked, Psalm 27, verse 4. That will I seek after. And he goes on to say, to behold the beauty of the Lord in his temple. He goes on in Psalm 142, verse 5, and he says, thou art my portion in the land of the living. David had a special heart passion for God himself. David not only had that, he had a passion for God's house. You remember how he said in Psalm 84, how amiable are your courts, O Lord. How my soul longs and even faints for the courts of the Lord. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Verse 10. What a passion. He ended that landmark psalm. You talk about a piece of literature that will abide forever throughout eternity more than any other great writing you can imagine is Psalm 23. It's been the favorite of the simple, and it's been the favorite of the profound. It remains the favorite. And when he concluded that psalm, he said, surely, you remember in verse 6, I don't know what version you use, but surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a passion. We need that passion. We're going to be the one God chooses and uses. We need that passion. Finally, we talked about his passion for God's purpose. That verse that stuck out to me so many years ago, I remember it. It's a favorite. From Acts 13, verse 36, New American Standard Version, for those of you that don't think I use other versions. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. This was David. What he did with that brief life, and what we're supposed to do with that this brief life that you're given is a gift. Every day is a gift. It's to serve the purpose of God in our generation. Now that doesn't exclude families and careers and lives and all the other things we go through. But it is supposed to be our determined emphasis. And just like David, and this is the reason God could use David so much, he served God's purpose in his generation. And I've said it before, you may tire of me saying it, but I'll say it again. If that can be said of you, if that can be your eulogy, if someone would utter those words about you, that's a life well lived. And that is my hope. Well, today, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. This character is in the New Testament. I think most of you know that, right? I don't have to remind you. But Paul was, first of all, a man of vision. That was the thing that stands out when you look at the Apostle Paul. He was a man of vision. From beginning to the end, he was a man of vision. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe it's the quirky way I look at some things in the Word. But I could not think of a more unlikely candidate for God to choose and for God to use than the Apostle Paul. You may think, dear brother, what on earth are you talking about? Well, he was the avowed enemy of Christianity. Look at those strong words we read in Acts 7 and 8 and 9. He ravaged the church. He requested letters out of his zeal for God. He requested letters from the high priest to go even to Damascus and find those men and women and bring them back bound to prison. That doesn't seem to me to be a more unlikely candidate for God's choosing and using. In that introduction, it's harsh, it's bold, and it's brutal. Think of the way he's introduced to us in Scripture. It doesn't come along, there was this man living in Tarsus, growing up, seated at the feet of Gamaliel, growing up to be a Pharisee. It doesn't start that way. It starts with dear Stephen, the first martyr of Christianity. And he's stoned to death. And they're laying their clothing at the feet of Saul. That's his introduction. Can you think of a more unlikely candidate? Believe me, God doesn't look for me for advice. You know that. Thank God. But I would advise there might be a better candidate. Here is your avowed enemy. Here is the guy that wants to crush Christianity from the face of the earth. It's a corrupt way. It's a perversion of Judaism. It's not what God intended. In his mistaken zeal for God, he set out to destroy it. Read those words. Ravaged is not a simple, unemotional word. He ravaged the assembly. That was our introduction. Seems to me that he's not a very good candidate. Well, you know, this should encourage us. Because sometimes I don't think we're very good candidates either. You know that? Sorry if that steps on your toes. But I believe most of us are not the best candidate. But somehow, God in His mercy chooses us and uses us for His purpose. This is the glory of it. This is the encouragement of it. But this guy, Paul, he was a notch above. I'm telling you, he, in his own testimony, he said in Acts 22, and I won't read it all, he said, I have persecuted this way unto death. Man, that's serious business. But listen to me. Listen to me very carefully. This greatest persecutor became the greatest proponent. This avowed enemy became the chief ambassador and emissary of God. Thank God. One who would conquer Christianity became the chosen vessel of Christ. Now that's love. That's amazing love. He became an elect vessel. Another thing about the Apostle Paul. You know, we talked about the significance of all other of these four characters when we looked at them. But remember, I said very carefully, I was determined, and I'm still determined, even today, if I keep you here all day, I am determined to do one message per character. Because all we want is a brief sketch and not a full rendering. We want to look at some things that were true in these ones that God so chose and so used. And I believe if we look at that way, rather than just historical perspective, we can begin to understand the man of God's choosing and the man of God's using. So that's what we want to look at. With each one of these characters, we looked at the significance of the character. Think of the significance of the Apostle Paul. Almost half of the New Testament books are because of the Apostle Paul. You know how many books are in the New Testament? I heard first right here. Y'all win the prize equally. I'll tell you what it is later. 27 books. The Apostle Paul wrote 13. What a significance. What a significance this man did. You know, because of the Apostle Paul, we have a full understanding of what the Christian life is. Without the Apostle Paul, we wouldn't have a full understanding of what salvation is and what the Christian life is. Think of Romans and think of Galatians just for a moment. Or we wouldn't have an understanding of church life. No one in the Scriptures has spelled out church life to us like the Apostle Paul. He made the body of Christ and the house of God his mission. It's because of his contribution we understand what those are. We wouldn't have an understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ without the Apostle Paul. Think of 1 Corinthians 12, how extraordinary that chapter is. Or chapter 14, where we get into those lovely details of how to function together in the house of God. Think of it. Or we wouldn't have any great understanding of church order if it were not for 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. Or we wouldn't have an understanding of the centrality and the supremacy of God's Son if it were not for Colossians. And also, we wouldn't understand this phrase we use so often around here, the eternal purpose of God, if it wasn't for that high letter, Ephesians. That's the contribution of this man. That's the significance of this man. I don't think you can ignore it. And there's another thing, by way of introduction, I think we need to think about the prominent feature of the Apostle Paul. It has to be vision. You can't say anything else. His life begins and ends with vision. He was the man of vision. As a matter of fact, when he referred to himself in 2 Corinthians 12, and maybe I'll get you to turn to that. This has been referred to as his autobiography. 2 Corinthians 12. Verses 1 through 6, if you want to put it up. Bear with me. Well, it is not of profit. This is verse 1. Well, it is not of profit for me to boast. For I will come, and listen, this is how he describes himself. For I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. That was how he described himself. Listen how he refers to a person, this man. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not, or out of the body I know not, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man. He's speaking of himself. He's speaking of himself in the third person. He's speaking of this man of vision. Whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. God knows. That he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable things which are not allowed for man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. That was his testimony. His boasting was in this man of vision. But of myself I will not boast, unless in my weakness. For I shall desire to boast. I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But I forbear, lest anyone should think as to me above what he sees me to be, or whatever he may hear of me, and that I, listen to this, might not be exalted by the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that's the vision, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Because this man of vision saw so much, and he, from that day, boasted in his weakness. So the prominent feature of the Apostle Paul is what he saw. And because he saw so clearly, he was used so greatly. That's the key when it comes to the Apostle Paul. You know that verse we often quote in Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. How important vision is. Essential vision. Now, we're going to look at three things. Just three things. Because I think that's enough. It's all I can take in. For some of you that can take in more, I apologize. But I believe this is the quick sketch I want to leave with you. First of all, Paul had a guiding vision. And I believe, brothers and sisters, what we need and what we lack in our Christian life is often a guiding vision. And therefore, we don't have any focus individually in the Lord. And we don't have any focus corporately in the Lord. So, first of all, Paul's guiding vision. The second aspect that I'd like us to think about for some moments is Paul's pursuing vision. I believe it's absolutely clear in the Scripture, his pursuing vision. And finally, I think there's something about Paul that you hear, I think, at almost every funeral, and you hear all the time, it's Paul's finishing vision. He finished. He finished the race. So this is what we want to look at. Let's begin with the first thing, Paul's guiding vision. Paul's life, when he was chosen by God on that Damascus road, began when he had an unveiling that began to be his guiding vision that led him all of his life. William Ramsey, I don't know if you've ever looked at that book. I've had it for years and just read part of it. William M. Ramsey, it's called St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen. He said this vision was a blinding vision of the risen Christ. That was his guiding vision. That was it. That's what we need. You know, in one sense, it's not that complicated. We just need the Lord to open our eyes, and just like the Apostle Paul, that light is the noonday sun to come upon us and give us a guiding vision of the Lord Jesus. That was his key. He said, but that vision, take note of this, he says it better than I could ever attempt to. But that vision, Saul could never doubt, it was the most real. Now, you know, we often say to people, be real. It's one of our favorite little sayings. It was the most real event in his life. It changed his whole career. Brothers and sisters, what we need is something that gets hold of us. Paul said, Christ has taken possession of me. Changes his whole career. Now, that doesn't mean you won't be a housewife anymore, or you won't be a carpenter anymore, or you won't be an engineer anymore, or a doctor anymore. But you have a new focus. All of that becomes your avocation. And you have a new career. And that new career is to serve the purpose of God in your generation. It changed his career. It altered the course of history and affected the entire world. Now, I think that's well said. That's the impact this single man had. That's the impact. Brothers and sisters, that's the impact you can have. That's the encouragement in the Word of God. You know, God interrupted his determined life and course. And he said, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he just said these words, I am Jesus. That's the guiding vision. From that day on, his vision was filled with none other than the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's the vision we need. And when you look at his first message that followed this record of Luke's history in Acts chapter 9, you would think his first sermon would have been about that experience of that that brightness and that light and that voice. But it says he preached Jesus as the Son of God. That is his guiding vision. And that's what I believe we need. Christ is the center and the focus. And I believe that's where so many of us get off focus. We make Christian things first and foremost. Now, we need Christian things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against Christian things. Thank God he has been made unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification. But remember, the emphasis is always, the guiding vision will always be, it's the Lord Jesus himself. That was the guiding vision. When I started my career, as a hand draftsman. These guys are real dinosaurs now. I want you to know that. Often, I don't know if you knew, I'm referred to as a dinosaur at the office. My younger partner said, Kenny, you're getting so old, we're tearing your buildings down. What a compliment. But I was one of these hand draftsmen. I drew with pencil and lead and stuff like that. And we used to have to draw buildings, these things called architectural perspectives. And an architectural perspective is the best you can do with flat paper and a pencil to put something in a 3D kind of setting. Otherwise, it's just two-dimensional. You understand? Is everybody still with me? You don't have to put on glasses for this, funky little glasses, and sit in front of it to get the 3D effect. You actually, and it was very simple. You would have a single reference point, and radiating from that single reference point, all the lines would be projected from that single reference point to bring that building into perspective. Now, you could have a bird's eye view, or you could have a ground level view, or a mid-level view, but the amazing point, the single point, is that you had a single point of reference. And that's what the guiding vision is. That single point of reference is Christ Jesus. Those lines that radiate and put everything in perspective are from Christ Jesus. If you begin to understand it in any other focus, you'll not get it right. You'll be off center or out of the circle. That was Paul's guiding vision. You know, it began to shape his understanding. Paul's understanding, he said in Philippians 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." I think that's a phenomenal verse. You've heard me say it before. We have that verse in our foyer at home, thanks to Jonathan. Little advertisement. I know you don't do it anymore, brothers. Oh, you still do it. Oh, by the way, good advertisement then. We have it framed in our home. For me to live is Christ. That single point of focus. Paul no longer understood Christianity as Paul living for God. He no longer understood Christianity as trying to live. He understood it was Christ living. Do you get the difference? That's very important. It shaped his whole focus, this guiding vision. He said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, and no longer live I, but Christ lives in me." That's the secret of Christianity. I'll never forget the first time I began seeing that. It was liberating theology. They talk about liberation theology. I won't go there and explain it to you, but this is liberation theology. You don't have to live. Well, first of all, when you come to Christ, you don't have to die. He died for you. But that vision, that guiding vision is you don't have to live. He lives in you. Isn't that grand? This was what shaped the Apostle Paul. I remember when I began to see that verse in Philippians 1:21 and that verse in Galatians 2:20 began to be made real to me. It was so real I cannot describe it. But I remember when Brother Jerry and I met and we began to read Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life, and I opened the page, and in the cover of that first page, it says simply that I no longer live, Christ lives in me. From Galatians 2:20. This was his guiding vision. I remember another story I'll tell you. When I was young and I had this Good News for Modern Man, that was my Bible, a little rainbow thing is about this big. That's when I had good eyes. And I remember reading the Good News for Modern Man, and I stumbled upon those, and I'd read it over and over. I stumbled upon those words of John the Apostle when he was talking about the bridegroom Christ in John 3, verse 30. And he said, I must decrease. He must increase. Now, to me, that's the guiding vision. That explains it all. Second thing about this guiding vision is it includes the body of Christ. Forgive me for saying it this way. It isn't just the Lord Jesus. You may think that's a contradiction from all you've heard me just say. But it includes the body of Christ. That day, the Apostle Paul saw something about the body of Christ that changed his understanding. He said to the Lord, when the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? Now you would think Paul would have said, Lord, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting your followers. There's a difference, Lord. I beg your pardon. But here is the truth. The head of the church and the church, the body of Christ, are inseparably linked. And when you touch the church, his body, whether it's in Damascus or whether it's in Jerusalem or whether it's in Antioch, or Pisidia, or Richmond, or in California, you touch the living head. Isn't that tremendous? What encouragement. We are inseparably linked. When you begin to read 1 Corinthians 12, you begin to understand this opened up, this guiding vision to the Apostle Paul where he saw there's one body, but many members. And all the members aren't one. They're many, but there's one body. He saw that. That became his guiding vision. And some people say, why did Paul make so much about the church in his letters? It's because, as we read in 1 Corinthians, that he was given this mandate and this mission as a wise architect to build the house of God. And he set out from that day to do it. This is Paul's guiding vision. When you touch the head, when you touch the body, you touch the head. And I believe this is a vision we need. Some people say it's just me and the Lord. I don't think you can read the Apostle Paul's writings without understanding his emphasis on the body of Christ, his emphasis on the house of God. And if our understanding is only us and the Lord, we have a shallow understanding of what the Christian life is. The Christian life includes the head, who is above, and it includes his body, who's on the earth. And that body on the earth is now the man he chooses and uses to accomplish his purpose, speaking corporately. So this is Paul's guiding vision. The third thing he saw in this guiding vision is the importance of every member. You know, there was this little guy, Ananias. Ananias doesn't get a whole lot of press in the Bible, by the way, if you haven't noticed that. Ananias is only mentioned in Acts chapter 9 in Luke's explanation of Paul's conversion, and by Paul himself, and I think it's in Acts 22, when he's giving one of his defenses, and he mentions just one little mention of Ananias. But brothers and sisters, what Paul began to see in that guiding vision is every member of the body of Christ is vital. That's what he saw. Can you imagine if there were no Ananias, there would be no Paul? You might say, well, God would have gotten somebody else. But I don't think so. This is precisely the point. You, as a member of the body of Christ, may think you're of no worth. But this little man, this unknown man, this little disciple in Damascus, hidden away in Damascus, probably would have been happy to stay that way, got the call one day to go to the street that is straight and find this man and go and lay hands on him, Saul, that he may receive his sight. Now, can you imagine? I would have done the same thing as dear old Ananias did. He said, Lord, but I've heard how much evil this man does. I would have said even stronger words. I would have said, Lord, don't send me. Send anybody but me. But he saw something. Every member was vital. And he began, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 12, the most grand thing about the body of Christ, he saw that even the members that have less honor are more honorable. And the weakest members are just as vital. Now, I don't know about you. I'm no Paul. You knew that already without me saying it. You may not even consider me an Ananias, but I think in one sense, most of us are Ananias. But most of, every one of us, like Ananias, are vital. That's important. This was his guiding vision. This was what he saw. And I believe the reason we often fall away is because we have no guiding vision. Have you seen the Lord Jesus? Have you seen the Lord Jesus as the center and the circumference? Have you seen the Lord Jesus in that way? Have you seen how much the Lord loves His church and has chosen that His body would be that expression of His purpose? Have you seen it? Have you seen that you are just as important as any other member in the body of Christ? You may not be Stephen, you never will be, but you can be Ananias. Greatly used and chosen by God. This is the guiding vision. I think we need it. I think we lack it. I think we need to pray for it. I think we need to ask the Lord to give us a guiding vision that can take us to the end. The second vision that Paul seemed to stand out to me was Paul's pursuing vision. You know, when you read the book of Philippians, it doesn't take long for you to discover it's a special letter. It is actually Paul's, the 10th of his letters out of 13, you remember. Out of 27, you remember. It's the 10th in order. And it's the last letter to a church. The last three letters are to individuals. Now, of course, they deal with church matters. But there's, in order, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. But this last letter to the church, the Philippians, with whom he had that special relationship, he shared his secret vision. And that was, it's a pursuing vision that never gives up. That doesn't sound too profound, does it? But to that church he so loved, and to that church in Macedonia that so loved him, this was the secret. The pursuing vision. This is what I think we need. Now, there is a special relationship with the church in Philippi and the Apostle Paul. It begins with vision. Don't you know that? If you turn to Acts chapter 16, you remember Paul wanted to go to Asia. You remember that. And you remember then, and then it says, and the Holy Spirit stopped him. And then you remember, he wanted to go to Bithynia. You remember? And the Spirit of Jesus stopped him. And then there was this vision of this Macedonian man that said, come over here and help us. And Luke And the Apostle Paul took that vision to be from God. And based on that vision, they went to Macedonia. And the first place that they went was Philippi, the Roman colony. And from that day on, he had a special relationship with Philippi. He said in Philippians 4, verse 1, "So that, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown." And to these ones that took care of him and met his needs personally, and he loved and he continued that bond of unbroken fellowship. That's not a small thing, by the way. You remember the apostle's own words when he said, in a heartbreaking way, "All Asia has left me." Remember that? But here, that bond was strong to the end. And because that bond was so strong, he could share with them his pursuing vision. Turn to Philippians 3 again. I know we've read it, but turn back. Philippians 3, this might be one of the most profound dissertations of the Apostle Paul. He said, not that I've already, this is verse 12, not that I've already obtained the prize or am already perfected. He said these words, these three words, "But I pursue." He never gave up. He went on to say, "I pursue it also I may get possession of it, seeing that I've also been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count to have got possession myself, but one thing, forgetting the things behind, stretching forth out to the things before," these two words, "I pursue." This was his vision. This was the secret he wanted to leave with those he loved so much, his beloved, his joy, his crown. And this is the secret for us in our hour. Never give up. Don't stop pursuing. You know, he even gives a new definition of perfection. He says, "I'm not perfect, but I pursue." And then he goes on to later say, "If any of you are to be perfect, be thus minded." Perfection, you see, is not what you think it is. You think perfection is being perfect. That makes sense. Even to me. As dull as I can be, even to me. But godly and divine perfection doesn't mean being perfect. It means pursuing and never giving up. You're going to make mistakes along the way. I'll never forget one of the writers, when I was preparing for these messages some months ago, said there's not an obedient son, a perfectly obedient son in all of Israel. Don't look for perfection like that. But do this one thing. He said, "This one thing I do, I pursue." Don't give up. That was his secret. And that needs to be our secret. Pursuing vision. He never stopped. Now, brothers and sisters, if anybody had the right to give up and quit, it would have been the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you've ever read 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 30, and I don't think we have time to read it all, but there's a list of things he went through. Trials and difficulty and scourgings and shipwrecks and fastings often. Think of it. All those things he went through. Surely he would have the give up card. But here's the encouragement. This one that had everything against him, even a thorn in the flesh, even a messenger of Satan, so much so that he could no longer depend upon his own strength, But in weakness, he found the Lord to be utterly sufficient for every circumstance. This one never stopped pursuing. So the encouragement to you and to me is not that you're going to go through the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. You remember Acts 9. It says to Ananias, the Lord told Ananias, he said, he's an elect vessel, chosen, this elect vessel, to stand before kings, to stand before nations, to stand before the sons of Israel. And surely he did. And then it says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, brothers and sisters, if the Lord told me that in February 4th, 1974, when I was saved, that I will show you what things you must suffer for my name's sake, I think I would have stopped pursuing. But here is the encouragement. This worst case scenario, this man that had every right, this man that had every reason, this man that had every circumstances against him, he never stopped pursuing. And therefore, brothers and sisters, there's grace for you and for me, regardless of your circumstances, however deep or however dire or however small, to pursue right through to the end. To me, that's pursuing vision. Now finally, we come to Paul's finishing vision. It's his last aspect. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. I can't tell you how many times I've heard these verses read. I have fought a good fight. These last words, his last letter. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will render to me in that day. And he didn't stop there. But not only me. Isn't that encouraging? But not only me, but also all who love his appearing. I don't know if you're still with me on this, but I believe the Apostle Paul had grace to begin. He had a guiding vision. And I believe that kept him on course. And I think that's what we need. We're going to be the ones God chooses and uses. I think he had grace to continue. And that was his pursuing vision. It keeps us in the race. We never give up. I may have done a foolish thing about 4 or 5 years ago. I'm 62 almost. I started running again. I ran as a youth. I love to run. The loneliness of running, it's great if you'd like to do it. Just your thoughts, your meditation when you're out alone running, with me, usually in agony. People don't call what I do running. It looks sort of like glacial movement. It's so slow. But I remember I needed to worry about this a little bit because I'm getting a little older, so I got one of these runner's bracelets. It's red. You can find it. And it, you put vital information on there. So, Jessica, if you get the call, that's where they found me. Okay? Your number's there, Linda's. And, you know, then they say, put something inspirational on there. It's not that big. So I thought about it, and I just put the words, stay in the race. Not important. It's not important how fast you are, how gifted you are, how talented you are. What's important
is that you keep pursuing. Stay in the race.
Now, I hope you understand that's a double entendre. You didn't know I was French, did you? It has dual meaning. He had a finishing vision. I believe we need a finishing vision. Grace to finish. A finishing vision. He was able to say he finished his race. I don't know if any of you have, well, some of you are not even this old. 1992, remember back to 1992. Remember Derek Redmond in the Barcelona Olympics in Spain. Do you remember that? I'm getting blank stares. Believe. Go to YouTube. Not now. Don't cut on your smartphones. Go to YouTube and type in Derek Redmond, Barcelona. You'll get it. He was in the race of his life. He wanted to win the gold. That was his one thing, to run the race and to win the gold. And as Derek turned, he had a major... hamstring pull in his leg, and he fell to the track. The sighs from the audience were audible, the 65,000. He laid on his knees on the track in his hands, and soon those security folks came over and tried to lift him up, and he said no. And he got up, and he began to hop, and he began to do this. All of it's pitiful. I know this thing on the camera, that's going to look pretty bad. But he hopped and he hopped and he hopped on one leg because he wasn't determined any longer to win the race. He was determined to finish the race. Do you get it? And then out of nowhere, this older man, his father, came onto the track and grabbed him under the arm and lifted him up, and his father carried him to the finish line. In that final interview, they asked the father, "Why did you do that?" He said, "We started his racing together. We finished his racing." You know, that reminds me of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The author and the finisher of our faith. We need to run the race with patience, not to win. It says run to win. The Apostle Paul says that. Run like you're going to win, but run to finish. This is the secret. This was the Apostle Paul's vision. This was finishing vision. Now, I'm just going to ask these questions again because I want these 3 points to be indelibly in your mind. Do you have that guiding vision? Ask the Lord. Do you have that pursuing vision that says, no matter what, by the grace of God, I'm not going to give up? That's what the perfect-minded do. And if they're any otherwise minded, God will remind them of that. And do you have finishing vision? Will you be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I finished the course? Or like Derek Redmond, I finished the race? When he finished that race, everybody forgot who the winner was. But 65,000 burst into applause for this one who hopped across the line because his father made it possible. Do we have finishing vision? I believe this is the reason God could choose the Apostle Paul to make these things true in him and use the Apostle Paul in the way he did for his purpose. Lord, we just commit to you these thoughts, simple as they are.
We want to tell you, give us, dear Lord, that guiding vision. You know us. We go off track so easy. We need it. Please, Lord, give it to us, and we will stay on course, both individually and corporately. Give us, Lord, pursuing vision that, like the Apostle Paul, who had everything against him, could say, I pursue. Lord, we do pray that you would give us finishing vision. We will finish. We're so grateful you carry us across the finish line. We would be lost. You're the author of our faith. You're the finisher of our faith. Without you, we can't make it to the end. But Lord, we pray in a real way to have finishing vision. All these things we ask in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.